Ecclesiology, the theological doctrine relating to the church. Or as I like to put it, as I said last week, the study of church stuff. It's important stuff. And the reason, you know, I gave you the reasons why we're doing this now, but, you know, you could probably agree with me that when you talk to people about church or the church, there's so much confusion and, dare I say, animosity towards the church. And you hear people say, like, there's this article out right now that's real popular. Who's the author of that heresy again? What's his name? Andrew Sullivan. And basically saying, you know, follow Jesus and forget the church. And that sounds real cool and all the rest. But as we talked about last week, there is no such thing as biblical Christianity apart from the church. The church and Jesus are intimately integrated together. And though it is true that we have shot ourselves in the foot and that there is good reason, unfortunately, for many, many people to have a sour taste in their mouth because of the church, the answer is not to chuck the church. The answer is to get back to the Bible. The answer is to reorient ourselves with what the Word of God says is the church. And so that's what we began doing last week. And so I called it this series that we're doing for these 2 weeks, Ecclesiology Light. Because, I mean, you can study all these things way more. We're giving broad strokes. And as I mentioned, it's kind of like downloading the Light app for your iPhone. It's not the full version that actually costs money. This is just broad stroke application. So I want to do a little review, first of all, since we're talking about the study of church things, the doctrine of the church, what is the church, and all the rest. So let me just start with a little bit of review. First of all, if you remember last week, we talked about three things. We talked about the nature, the purpose, and the what? Practice of the church. When we talked about the nature of the church, what we realize is that it's not so much an organization, although we're going to talk about that later tonight, as it is more of an organism, isn't it? And it's not so much a building or a place that we go. It's much, much larger than that. And I gave you a definition. I'll read it to you again. This is from Paul S. Carlin. He says, it's the totality of all individuals saved from Pentecost to the rapture, which is an event described in 1 Thessalonians, and is formed by the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit, who at the point of their salvation through Christ joins individuals to the living head and to each other as shares in Him. In other words, the church is anybody and everybody who puts their faith in Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior. Amen? And we talked about how there's this idea of the universal church, or sometimes people call it the invisible church. And what's that a reference to? This is where when I ask a question and then pause, you can interact. What is the universal church? What does that mean? Yeah, anyone in Christ, and it's not just one location. It's any location, all location. And remember, the church is unique in that it is a specific group of people, differentiating from other people that are believers in God. The church itself started at the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and will end, technically, at the rapture. That's when we'll go up to be with Christ. And we talked about all those reasons last week, and you can get that study if you want to refresh yourself. But the idea is that when we talk about the church, one of the foundational things we have to understand is that it's not just a building or a place or whatever. It's universal in the sense that it includes anybody and everybody who is a believer in Jesus Christ, which means we don't always know who those people are, right? Because you can go to a Baptist church or a Catholic church or a, you know, Presbyterian church or a Calvary Chapel or a Coastline, whatever, and you can't tell just because you're at that church if you're a Christian. The real proof is in the pudding. It's a spiritual thing, right? Anybody and everybody who's put their faith in Jesus Christ. My mom used to tell me, just because you go stand in the car in the garage, it doesn't make you a car. Same thing is true. Just because you go and stand in a church building, it doesn't make you a Christian. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says that when we put our faith in Christ, we're baptized into the body of Christ. I'm paraphrasing that verse, and we looked at it last week. But that's the universal church, but there's also what we call what? The local church or the regional church, which is a part of the universal church, but it's just a gathering of believers in a given location, right? And we talked about the importance of that and how it says in Hebrews that we're not to forsake the gathering together. I was really blessed. Before service, we were talking and, we're praying. And several people, and throughout the day, it's been interesting how several people I've kind of overheard talking about, oh, Lord, bring so-and-so back to church. And Lord, please let these people come to church tonight. And the reason is because, look, as true as a statement as it is to say, you don't have to be a Christian to go to church. We need to gather together. We have to gather together. We must gather together. Not out of duty to check off a box to say we fulfilled our religious obligation. But it's because the church in nature is likened to what? A body, a building, and a bride. It talks of intimacy and just being interdependent upon one another. We need each other. We need together to focus on Christ, to learn together, to track together, to have community together. And all those things that we kind of touched on last week. But that's kind of just as a review. We also talked about not only the nature of the church, but we talked about its purpose. I mean, again, these are broad strokes, but in essence, our purpose was three things, is three things. What's number one? Raise your hand. No, I'm just kidding. You blurt it out. You're like, no, I'm not saying anything. What's the number one purpose of the church? As a believer, as existing, to exalt God. We are created by Him and for Him. And that's the same as the church. And when we gather, like we said last week, it's not for us to get a buzz. We gather together because God is worthy and we were created to worship Him. But also when we gather together, it's not only to exalt God, but it's also for the edification of the body of Christ. When the word of God goes out, when we interact with one another, whether it's in a corporate meeting or like a small home group meeting, there's that interaction, there's the word of God that builds us, there's community, there's discipleship, there's accountability, there's all those things. We're built up. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, which we'll be studying in a few weeks out of Corinthians, are there for the building up of the body of Christ. And so we talked about that a little bit. And then lastly, we're to exalt God, to edify the body of Christ, and lastly, we're on a mission from God, you guys, to quote the Blues Brothers. But we really are on a mission from God. It's to evangelize the whole world. That's why we're here. Just as the Father sent me, Jesus said, I am sending you. Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16, the Great Commission. It's not just the missionaries that are like all-star Christians that are out in other countries. They're the missionaries. You know, if you got a picture on a bulletin board, then you're a missionary. No, remember, we've got to readjust our thinking. Every single one of us have been commissioned by Jesus, and every single one of us are on mission for Christ. Into your particular area of work and neighborhood, you are sent there by Christ to be an ambassador for Jesus. Amen? And so, you know, that's kind of our purpose. And then we talked briefly about it, and I won't go too long on this. The practice of the church. In other words, kind of like, you know, what does this look like when we gather together? What's our practice? And in general terms, again, kind of the heartbeat of our church, and I believe a great place for every church to kind of at least draw some application is Acts 2:42, right? Remember, the church was just birthed. They just saw Jesus resurrected. They were just filled with the Holy Spirit. They're on fire for Christ. 3,000 people get saved. And it says they were determined to do four things. Study the Word of God, pray, fellowship, and break bread in communion. Amen? And so those are the elements that I think, you know, are always to be in when we gather as church. We need to be doing those things. We don't take communion every service, but we take it regularly. And so we talked about that, and we can talk more, but we need to move on to tonight's topic. So I'm kind of fighting the cold. Hold on, let me lube up here. Okay, so tonight, part of the reason that there's so much confusion and animosity towards the church is because the leaders in the church have done a really good job over history of messing things up pretty good. Unfortunately, I say that with a smile, tongue in cheek, but it's not funny. I mean, the reality is there's been so much failure and so much confusion in church leadership, and that's what we want to talk tonight about, and that's church government. Church government. Leaders in the church. Some might ask, why do we even need leaders in the church? Jason, you just said the church is not so much an organism or organization as it is an organism. Have you ever heard this one? Well, I believe in church. I believe. Rewind. Let me start over. Slow down, Beale. Have you ever heard people say stuff like, oh, I love Jesus and I love the Lord, but I just don't believe in organized religion? I understand why people say that. And to some degree, I agree with them. Because it can get really political and it can get really messed up. Again, the answer is not to just say, well, we don't need leadership. The answer is to go back to the Word of God and get a biblical perspective, not a popular cultural perspective or a historical even perspective so much, but a biblical perspective, right? Here's to just kind of maybe prime the pump a little bit, I will say this. We ask, well, why do we even need leadership? And usually that's spoken by people who just have a really hard time submitting to authority, which we'll talk about in a minute. We need leadership because God, I mean, these are just broad stroke terms and ideas. God is a God of order, right? It's an organism, man. It just needs to be organic. Okay, take the most simple organic matter you can think of, a single cell organism, and tell me if there's any order involved in that. And you're like, some of you guys like me graduated from public school, and you're like, I don't know, is there? The answer is yes, there is. Do you think that creation, a cell, a human, do you think any of that is random, or is there order within the organism? That's just, I mean, look at the human body, there's order. Look at the universe, there's order. There's order to everything that's around us, you guys. And it's the same thing in the body of Christ. There's order. God is a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. There needs to be order. And so I mentioned about submitting. I'll throw this out. I kind of forgot about this verse and rediscovered it. It's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says this. Obey your leaders and submit to them. And this is talking about spiritual leaders. It's not like a Romans 13 talking about like the government necessarily. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. But suffice it to say that there is within the body of Christ, in the local church, there's to be organization. There's to be leaders. And there's to be all of us a heart of submission to our leaders. Now, we'll kind of qualify that because a lot of you guys are like, whoa, what does that mean? You know, like, trust me, we'll clarify that. But just the idea that, hey, there is an order in the body of Christ. I kind of wanted to preface it after saying that, preface all that with saying this. When you talk about leadership in the body of Christ, again, in a broad stroke term, guys, we need to keep in mind that it's much different than what the world views as leadership. Remember in Mark chapter 10, and Jesus is saying, hey, look, the Gentiles, they were arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus basically said, now the Gentiles, when they're leaders, they lord it over one another. But he said, it's not going to be like that with you guys. Whoever wants to be great in the kingdom of God must be what? The servant of all. And he goes on to say that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so leadership looks a little different in the church. It's not like an iron fist and all the rest. It's really based in a heart of service and love and taking a low place. Nonetheless, there's to be an order and there's to be submission. And we'll kind of delve into that a little bit, hopefully, as we get going. So why do we have leadership at all? Because God is a God of order and there needs to be. Listen, there has to be somebody leading, or else there's no forward motion, right? There's got to be leading or there's no forward motion. And so that's another reason why. But anyway, I'm asking this question now. Who should lead then? Okay, if we've established, I guess even a little bit maybe, we need leaders. But who gets to lead? Who's the leader of the church? And this may sound real, like pastor-ish to say. But listen, Jesus is ultimately the leader of the church, okay? He's the head of the church. And just like the head gives direction to a human body, Jesus, as the head of the church, is to give direction to the body. I hate the phrase senior pastor. I appreciate when people call me that because I understand what they're talking about. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. In fact, it's kind of funny when people meet me for the first time and they know I'm a pastor and they have no clue how to address me, based always on their church background. Reverend Beal, that's a giveaway that you have no idea who I am. This is first time meeting me. You've never been to our church. I appreciate the reverence. I really do. I mean, I appreciate the acknowledging of the position and all the rest. People will say, what should I call you? And I appreciate that. It's good and right. So usually I just say, hey, look, I am just a man. You can call me Most Holy Pontiff Jason if you want, okay? His holiness, that'll work. I'm just kidding. But you guys, ultimately, Jesus is the senior pastor. And I don't say that like flippantly. He really is. The pastor, as we'll talk about in a minute, that word just means shepherd. And he's the chief shepherd of the flock. And ideally, we just want to be following Jesus. Now, having said that, obviously in the local church, there's got to be men leading under the leading of Jesus, right? So just in rule, we're just going to jump right into this. We have actually a whole lot to do and a whole lot to cover. And my head has got cold medicine feelings, so we're going to try to go a little fast here. But in essence, if you're taking notes, this is the thing you need to know, is that when you talk about church government, oh, let me back up again. When you do talk about church government, one of the reasons that there's a lot of confusion is because the Bible, quite honestly, in the New Testament, we're talking about New Testament church, the Bible's not real super clear. I mean, we'll give it that. It's not super clear on exactly how to run the church. And there's various forms of church government. You have kind of like an elder rule where there's, and usually that means like there's a board of elders and they vote and make decisions. You have bishoprics, you know, bishops overseeing various churches and all the rest. A real popular form of church government in the United States anyway is congregational rule. You guys know what that is? Many of you guys maybe came from congregational rule type church. That's a very American way of running church, but it's very not biblical. And that's where you vote as a congregation. You vote on the pastor. You vote on the budget. That's very American, but it's just not biblical at all. It's probably the least biblical of all of the leadership models. But here's what we need to get down to. When you talk about church government in the New Testament, basically there's two offices that are clearly seen. Now, and let me just give them to you. Number one, we see elders and we see deacons. We see the office, and I mean to use that word on purpose. It's an office. It's not just something that you slide into or whatever. It's a real, genuine office that is filled, and that is elders and deacons. You got it down in your notes? Okay, I see some of you not writing. Okay, elders and deacons. First thing we want to do is let's talk about the elders, okay? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll start there. I really want to use the word of God as our text here, not just talk about concepts and stuff. This is 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll just look at the first five verses. What I'll do is just read it, and then we'll go back and draw out some applications and some, While you're going there, how many of you guys have heard the term elders when you're talking about church? And the problem is that word, just like deacon, gets assigned different meanings. And so when I say deacon to you, it may mean something completely to somebody else, or elder to you might mean something completely different to somebody else. But we definitely see elders in the New Testament. And remember, the New Testament is our model. The book of Acts is our model. Just while you're turning to 1 Peter, just some things, and if you want to jot these down, you can, just to kind of show you that this concept of elders permeates the New Testament. What's interesting is the first mention of elders is in Acts chapter 11, where they were sending financial support, and they sent it to the elders that were in Jerusalem. Then we see in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas had planted a bunch of churches, and we're told that in each one of those churches they appointed elders to oversee those churches. In Acts chapter 15, we see a group of elders coming together to debate, decide, and pray about an issue that needed to be settled. By the way, it was circumcision, and I'm really glad and happy about their conclusion that they came to that. Basically, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. All of those guys were super happy about that as well. In Acts chapter 20, we see Paul calling together the elders from Ephesus, and they met at Miletus, and there's that great teaching there. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 4 and 5, there's mention of elders, there's instructions to elders. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul points Titus to appoint elders, or tells him to. James mentions elders in chapter 5, verse 14, and then down to our text in 1 Peter. So let's read this. Peter speaking, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." Now, it's interesting. and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as the partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, here's his charge to the elders. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those who are in charge, in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subjected to the elders. And he goes on, it says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Pardon me, one towards another, for God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Okay, so here's the thing. First of all, let me just start by giving you a kind of a workable definition of what an elder is. You're not going to be able to write all this down, but just listen if you can, okay? Here's a workable definition of what an elder is. This is, by the way, by Mark Driscoll, and just as a little asterisk, I don't necessarily agree with all of Mark Driscoll's doctrine in that he's a Calvinist and I'm not, but this is what he says. He has some really good stuff to say about leadership. He says, the Bible describes the office of elder, pastor, or overseer as the highest office in a local church, a position charged with the responsibility of overseeing the doctrinal soundness and the spiritual health of a church. Okay, so having that was a mouthful, but now let's go back to the text. And what I want to do is highlight three words that are in our text that when you put them together, give us a pretty comprehensive view of what an elder is and what an elder does, okay? Check this out. Back to chapter 5, verse 1. He says, I exhort the elders among you. So let's look at that word first of all, okay? This position, this office of elder, we're calling it. What does that word mean? This may sound familiar to you. The word elder is presbyteros. Does that sound familiar? Like Presbyterian. Presbyteros. When we say elder, we're either referring to the office of an elder, but also the word presbyteros, all it really means is old or older. And so really, an elder is somebody who's old, kind of. We don't need to make the assumption or the mistake of thinking that to be an elder, you have to be old age-wise. But the idea is that there is a need for you to be older in the Lord or spiritually mature in the Lord. An elder is somebody who is, first of all, spiritually mature in the Lord. It speaks of the office, but it also speaks of the man, okay? The second word that you need to find is in verse 2 where it says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. It might say tend the flock if you have an old King James or care for the flock. But the word shepherd there, if I don't always have good luck pronouncing this word. It's poimeno, I think. And basically what it means is to shepherd or to be a shepherd. Or listen, it can also be translated pastor. That's where we get the term pastor. Pastor, shepherd. So he says to the elders, the mature men of God, shepherd, pastor the flock. He uses that visual language of a flock of sheep that are among you. And then listen, the last word, and this one's huge, giving oversight. Oversight, he says exercising oversight, not under compulsion. So the word oversight is the word. Now, this is, I'm not trying to bore you guys, but this stuff's really, I think, foundational and important. The word oversight is the word episcopeo. Does that sound familiar? Episcopalian. It's where that comes from, episcopeo. And basically what it means is this. It means to oversee. It's a supervisor, if you would. In fact, keeping a finger there and turning over to or just listening to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, this saying is trustworthy. If anybody desires the office of overseer, if you're an old King James, it's bishop. That's where we get the word, bishop, overseer. Same word, episcopeo. Okay, so now if the word elder spoke of the man, a mature individual, and shepherd spoke of the method of the ministry, the word overseer speaks of the ministry itself. That's what being an elder is. You're overseeing the flock. Does that make sense? It's a lot simpler than I'm making it, actually. An elder is somebody who oversees the flock. The reason I'm bringing up those three words is because they're used, this is where a lot of confusion happens. They're used pretty much interchangeably. Pastor, elder, overseer, or bishop. One speaks of the man. Elder speaks of the man. Bishop speaks of the ministry. Shepherd or pastor speaks of the method of the ministry by the man. It's shepherding. Does that make sense? What does a shepherd do? I mean, how many of you guys are shepherds?
Me.
I'm not a shepherd as far as sheep, but what does a shepherd who is a shepherd of sheep do? He feeds them. The job of a pastor, elder, overseer is to oversee and is to feed the flock of God. I think that one of the most primary responsibilities of a pastor is to feed the flock the word of God. Amen? That's why we do Bible study. We're giving the word of God. And why? Because we need it. It helps us grow. Somebody once said, healthy sheep produce healthy sheep. And so we grow, we get healthy and strong as we nourish on the word of God. I think pastors are to do that. Elders, overseers are to do that. But also, what does a shepherd do? He also guides the flock, right? A shepherd also protects the flock, correct? If you just feed them and don't protect them, it's been said, you're just fattening them up for the kill. And there's a lot of wolves out there. There's a lot of false. Guys, we are living in a day and age where there is so much false doctrine. And it is so important that that elders, shepherds, pastors, overseers are rightly dividing the word of truth and feeding the flock the goods. And so there's that overseeing ministry. It's basically, in just broad stroke terms, elders are overseeing the flock spiritually. Does that make sense? Let's go into this too a little bit more though, because look what he says about the elders. He says, we're to oversee, but he says, not under compulsion. Okay, you're not supposed to do it as an obligation. Trust me, you don't want elders in your church that are just like, dang it, I gotta watch over the stupid sheep. Maybe you shouldn't be an elder. Willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful or covetous or greedy gain. Generally, you're not getting paid to be an elder, so that's out. But there is some selfishness sometimes involved in being an elder because we're human. And we struggle with things like pride and wanting to be recognized as something that maybe we're not, you know. And there's sometimes that covetousness for position. And that's there. So he says, don't do that. You know, it's got to be willingly. It's got to be eagerly, not for selfish gain. And this is a really important one. Look at the rest of verse 3. He says, not domineering over those in your charge. Boy, this is where a lot of elders, pastors, churches have gone wrong. As elders, and I'm an elder, I'm a pastor, and we'll differentiate in a minute a little bit more, but I am not to domineer, and that word domineer means master you. Elders are not supposed to master you. You know, back in the day, there was the shepherding movement, and it was this deal where the pastors and elders were telling their flock, you basically couldn't make a move without checking in with your elders. Can I date this person? Can I take this job? Can I do this? Can I watch that movie? Please don't come to me with those questions. I mean, unless you sincerely want me just to pray with you about it or something like that. But the point is that elders, we're not trying to dictate how you're supposed to live your life. I'm trying to figure out how to live my life a lot of the time. Does that make sense? You guys ever run into that where you get this vibe where it's like, you can't make a move in this life unless the elders of the church tell you that? No, man, we are not here to domineer over you or drive you or tell you who you can marry or not marry, tell you what job you can take, tell you what you can wear and can't wear. That's not our job as elders. Praise God. But what is our job? It says being an example to the flock. I like that. We're to be examples to the flock. And we're to have a character. We're to have a mode of operation. We're to be exemplary. How do you say that, Greg? Craig? Did I get it? Yeah, what he said. Set a good example for the flock, guys. So more on that, I guess we could talk about, but we won't. But that is a good segue. Not just anybody can be an elder. There's qualifications to being an elder. We're supposed to set that example, and we don't have time to go into it, but I want you to mark down in your notes 1 Timothy chapter 3. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we see that there is a list of qualifications that a man has to meet if he desires to be in the office of an overseer. That's a whole nother study, but you guys have probably read it before. You can read it again later. But all that to say, just for tonight, that there is qualifications. The next question that I want to ask is, what's the function of an elder? We talked a little bit about what we're not supposed to do. And we've talked a little bit about what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to feed. We're supposed to guide. We're supposed to protect. But a couple other things, little elements to that I want to show you that are in the text is pretty cool. Notice what Peter says. He says, I exhort you elders among you as a fellow, what? Elder. This is interesting to me. Who's writing this? Nope. Peter. Peter says to these guys, I'm addressing the elders as a fellow elder. Now, what's interesting about that is that Peter was like not just an elder, was he? He was like an apostle. And he was like one of the original disciples, if not the disciple. In other words, he was like the lead disciple. Whenever you read about the disciples, it's Peter, James, and John. Peter. Peter is always listed first, and that's significant in Bible language. It speaks of prominence. But what I love about this is that he says, I'm just an elder among you guys that are elders. And one of the things that is cool about eldership in a church is that there is a unity there. There's a plurality there. Does that make sense? And I should mention this, whenever you read about elders in the New Testament, it's never an elder, singular. It's always plural. Now, sometimes it starts as a singular, like where Titus was like pioneering a church or whatever, and Paul says, Titus, you need to appoint elders. But the ideal is that there's more than one, and they work in unanimity. So there's this unity, there's this plurality within elders. And by the way, I think the New Testament would bear witness to this, that when elders are leading, that they need to lead in unanimity. It's not a voting, well, I think this and I think that. And when we make decisions as a church, as elders, we always strive to have the same heart and the same spirit about big decisions that we're making. We don't vote. We don't say, if one guy has a check in his heart about it, we say, well, we need to wait then. We need to pause until we get full and absolute unity on this decision. Does that make sense? So you see that unity, you see that plurality, and I like that. But what's interesting then, if you think that through, you go, now wait a minute though. If all the elders are in unity and they're all equal and all the rest, but how is there any forward motion? How is there any like real leading? Well, I believe in a concept that some people call first among equals. In other words, Peter was a man that was equal with the other elders, but there was a calling on his life, and he was clearly the leader. Does that make sense? And that concept, I believe, you can trace throughout the Bible. We talked a little bit about it on Sunday, where in the Godhead, in the Trinity, there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Is there absolute equality in the Godhead? Absolutely. In divine nature and everything else. Is there an order in the Godhead? There's a functional submission in the Godhead. Right? There's God the Son willingly, lovingly submitting to God the Father. God the Spirit pointing people to God the Son. You see it in a marriage. Remember we talked about this Sunday, where a man and a woman, they're equal, but there's a leader. Does that make sense? All that to say is that within the elders, often, or within leadership, there's oftentimes leaders among the leaders. That's all that I'm trying to point out there. I believe that the Lord called me to start this work 13 years ago. And I have a group of elders around me. And I feel like God has called me to lead. Now, that doesn't mean I don't let any of the other guys lead. Or if they feel like the Lord's leading, it's not like, well, no, I didn't come up with that idea, so we can't do that. But oftentimes I feel like God uses leaders among the leaders. We could talk more about that, but we won't. All that to say is that we see plurality in elders, and not just one elder. There's many. They work in unity. There's just a real oneness, and yet we see oftentimes that concept of first among equals. So let's move on. We gotta hit this really quick. The bottom line is, for elders, when you're talking about elders, you're talking about men, and I will say this, it's men that are overseeing the general health and direction and the doctrine of the church. Does that make sense? And we see there's more function and stuff to it and all the rest. But here's an important question. This is what we're going to deal with tonight, actually. How do elders become elders? The short answer to that, and I'll give you the verses in a moment, is elders are appointed. In other words, elders don't become elders in the church because they're voted in as elders. Elders, I think, biblically speaking, are appointed. We see that in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says to Titus, Titus, appoint elders. Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul says, we appointed elders. That means that they chose the guys, they laid hands on the guys. I think that's the biblical way of doing it. When I first started the church, you guys, it was just me. And I waited a long time, probably too long because I was nervous. But just watching guys, watching who was doing what, who had those elder qualities. And the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3, don't lay hands on any man quickly. Don't be too rash to appoint somebody into a leadership position. It's real easy to get him in. It's really hard to get him out. So the point is that when it was just me, I waited and waited and prayed and prayed and prayed. And eventually there were some guys that came up and I gave them, I prayerfully went about it and said, guys, I want you to prayerfully consider coming on as to help me oversee. Does that make sense? Now when we do that, and we've sensed that, that's where all of this is headed, by the way. We've sensed that in our church, we have a great group of elders, but we've sensed for probably a year or so, we've been in prayer about it for over a year, that we felt like that the Lord wants to expand that. So we've been watching and praying and seeking and trying to get his heart on stuff. And so we have some names that were on my heart. I brought them to the elders. We prayed together as elders. We waited, we waited, we waited, we prayed, we prayed, we prayed. And then we got some guys that we approached and asked to come on as elders. So tonight, before we leave, we're going to bring them up, and we're going to lay hands on them, and we're going to appoint them to that office tonight. Amen? Unless I go too long in the next section. So, I mentioned there's not only elders, but there's also deacons. Elders? Okay, let's just go real broad stroke, because I probably really confused you with a lot of stuff. Elders are those who are overseeing. They're mature men in the faith, and they're overseeing by way of shepherding, in a sense, feeding, overseeing, tending, guiding, directing, and all the rest. So you have that. Now, conversely, you also have the office of deacons. Now, for this, turn over to Acts chapter 6. We'll do this super-duper-duper quick. This is real familiar ground for a lot of you guys. It'll go much faster than the elder bit, so since a lot of this is review. By the way, while you're turning to Acts 6, if you're visiting with us tonight, and this is your first time, you're like, what in the world? I probably should have warned you up front. This is kind of like family night. This is kind of like family business. We don't talk about function and all this stuff all the time. Generally, it's just through the Bible. But from time to time, it's important for us to, as a family, kind of circle the wagons, explain what we do, why we do what we do, and that's what we're doing tonight. So bear with me. Acts chapter 6, this is the genesis, if you would, of what we call the deacon ministry or the diaconate. Okay, so chapter 6, let me just read it quickly. Verse 1, we're just going to do 6 or 7 verses here. In these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because of their widows that were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves. Listen, what did these, and by the way, these are the apostles at this point, but they definitely qualify as elders. He says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What they said pleased the whole congregation, the whole gathering, excuse me. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Pumbaa, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and lay hands on them. So this is kind of interesting, real quick. Acts chapter 6, notice the first line says, now in these days, the days that we're reading about in Acts chapter 6 are, listen, the early days of the church. At this juncture, some years have gone by, but the church is probably at least 8 to 10,000 people. You have 3,000 people coming to faith in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 4, you have at least 5,000 people coming into Christ. I mean, it's massive. It's growing in Jerusalem. It's getting massive. And notice what it says. In these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint happened. That's the case, usually. A complaint happened. Now, Real quickly, what was happening, or at least allegedly was happening, was the Hellenists, that is the Greek, track with me, the Greek-speaking Jews, the Jews that were kind of living up in that culture, you know, from maybe from a different culture, Jewish, but maybe not from Jerusalem, if that makes sense, felt as though those Greek-speaking Jews who are widows felt that in this daily distribution, evidently there was a distribution from the church to the poor and to these widows, and they felt they were getting shortchanged compared to the, if you would, purebred Jewish ladies. Does that make sense? And so this complaint came up. Now what was interesting is notice this. So the 12, that is the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, check this out, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now that statement sounds, at first glance, kind of arrogant. Like, hey, look, guys, we shouldn't have to stop what we're doing to serve these lowly widows. That's not how it was meant to come across. It just kind of reads that way. What they were saying was, look, guys, it's not right. The apostles, the elders, if you would, were saying, guys, it is not right for us to be distracted by this very needful, very good, very wonderful ministry. It's not right for us to be drawn away from what we have been called to do, which is to preach the gospel, to be about prayer and the ministry of the word. He's saying, guys, it would be a real big mistake to draw the elders away from that ministry to do this ministry, to serve tables. By the way, the word serve there is where we get the word deacon. It's diakoneo in the Greek, and that's where we get the word deacon. So being a deacon, remember when I said sometimes when you call people deacon in one church, it means something else in another church? The word deacon simply just means serve, to serve, a servant. And so what's being established here is that there's a differentiation. The guys are saying, look, this is a good and needful, wonderful ministry that needs to be done, but it can't be our ministry. We have got a specific calling as elders, as apostles in this case, to be about prayer and the ministry of the word. In essence, overseeing the flock spiritually. That's what we've got to be about. And so what they did is they saw this need. And so this is where we get the first deacons. It says that they called all the congregation together. Now note this. It says, he said to them, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we will appoint over this duty. But we will devote ourselves to what? Prayer and the ministry of the word. I want you to know how they did this. And we've really strived as a church to try to follow this example the best that we can. What the elders did is they said, okay, guys, call everybody together. They explain the situation. They go, look, it's not right for us to leave off the important ministry that we have, so to do this other important ministry. So what we're going to do is we need you guys to the congregation to pick out, they said, they gave a number, seven guys. And we then will appoint these guys to oversee that particular duty. Does that make sense? What's interesting is what you see happening now is a deacon's ministry tends to emphasize the physical and material needs of the body of Christ, whereas the elders are tending more to the spiritual oversight of the body of Christ. Right? It's not one more important than the other. It has to do with calling. It has to do with giftedness. It has to do with what God has called you to do. I will say this, by the way. How big was the church? We don't know. In the multiple thousands. Let me ask you this. Do you think that the deacons were the only ones doing all the work or serving in the body of Christ? I'm leading you. The answer is no. Clearly no. Seven guys aren't going to do all the work. Okay? But what's happening here is that these guys are being tagged as saying, you're going to be responsible though. You're going to be responsible. There's a responsibility laid upon these guys. Now note what they did. They told the group, you guys, look out among you guys. And he gave them some initial qualifications. Full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. And I will say, by the way, as the deacon ministry progresses, Paul does give deacons qualifications also found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You can read that later. But he says, for now, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, you guys pick them. And notice they did. They picked these seven guys who, by the way, all have Greek names. Which, who is being discriminated against? The Greeks. Right? So that was wisdom. They're like, okay, that guy. And they fit the bill. They picked those seven guys, and evidently what happened was they brought them to the elders, and the elders then appointed them as deacons. Does that make sense? Yes? No? So the idea was, is that they chose them, but then the elders, in a sense, had the final say because they looked at these men, made sure they met those qualifications, prayed and sought the Lord on it, and then finally laid hands on them, in a sense, and put them into that ministry. Now, here's what's interesting about the deacon ministry. We know its genesis, its source, and we know kind of the theory behind it, in that it's ministering to the physical needs of the body of Christ, but you don't see real clear things on what the deacons are supposed to do in the New Testament. And I think, if I could just offer my opinion for what it's worth, I think that's because, look, every local expression of the body of Christ has different needs. And I think that the concept is there for us, but how it plays out, if you would, in a local body may vary. Does that make sense? We don't necessarily have our deacons taking care of the widows in our church. For our local expression, a lot of the deacons, you guys don't even know some of the stuff that they do. They make sure, basically, you guys are tended to. And there's a lot of stuff that goes on. They're not the only ones that do the work, but they're the ones that, under the leadership of the elders, are taking care of the things that need to get taken care of. Does that make sense? So you don't have, I guess I'm saying that because you're like, well, what if I'm not a deacon? I guess I can't serve. No, we need you to serve in the body of Christ. But we have guys that are responsible, that are meeting specific needs. Does that kind of make sense? What I'd like to do is just kind of bring it back to a head here. In broad stroke terms, as far as church leadership, kind of do away with all the confusion and muddy waters that have polluted our mind and our systems over the history. And just let's get back to the Word. It's so pure, so clean, so good. Elders, overseeing spiritually. Deacons, taking care of practical need within the body of Christ. There's qualifications for each one of them. And there's a different vibe of ministry for each one of them. And there's a different way of appointing each one. Or, you know, deacons are selected, elders are appointed. And that's kind of how it works in the church. And guys, that's what we've sought to do. Amen? I'm so thankful, by the way, that we have a group of guys that get this and that say, Jason, you need to study the Bible. You don't need to organize all the potlucks. You don't need to do all this and tend to all that. And that's where a lot of churches have gone so wrong, as they put on their pastor to organize every event and do. No, listen, there's prayer, and I tell my elders this all the time, guys, we really got to make sure that we're about prayer and the Word. Amen. Prayer and the Word. Amen. And I'm a busybody. I like to fidget. I like to do a lot of stuff. And sometimes I got to discipline my butt to stay in the chair and study and pray, because my job in the body of Christ is to feed you the best that I can. Amen? And same with the elders. And I'm usually the one up front, but by the way, we're going to alter that a little bit in our church, because I feel like I'm too much in front sometimes. And I don't want to give the impression that the church is somehow revolving around Jason here at Coastline. This is not Jason's church. I'm one of the elders at this church. Am I kind of leading the charge? In a sense, yeah, I guess. The Lord's called me to this ministry, and I feel like God uses me to lead this ministry. But we have other qualified and good elders that can teach, and they're going to get more opportunities in the days and weeks to come. And I'm excited about that, and so should you be. Amen? We've said a lot of stuff, you guys, but let me just end before we actually get to some real pragmatic things we got to do tonight. And I appreciate your patience. We could have just done what we're going to do, but I just feel this responsibility to kind of give you why we do what we do biblically. All that to say, could you guys glance down with me at verse 7? This is the kicker for me. After the deacons were selected and after the elders were doing what they're supposed to do, look at verse 7. The word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You know what happened when church leadership and organization was just working the way God designed it to work, and the elders were elding and the deacons were deaconing? And the body was serving, and everybody was doing their part as the body of Christ. Guess what happened? Because they were free to be about prayer and the Word, and the other guys were taking care of the other needful stuff, the Word of God increased, it went out, people got saved, they became disciples, and the body of Christ grew, and the Word of God went out, and people got saved, and they became disciples, and the Word of God grew, and it blew up. Amen? Guys, just truly, I really feel like, you know, it's interesting, our church is like 13 or so years old now. We're in a really interesting stage in our church, and I really sense in my heart that God's not done with what he wants to do with Coastline Christian Fellowship. I'm not just talking about growing numerically. We want to grow in depth of our relationship with Christ. But listen, there are still thousands and thousands of people in our county that need Jesus. And may the word of God increase here. And may the number of disciples increase here. Not just here, all the other awesome expressions of the body of Christ in our community. But I'm only overseeing this one. And so I'm praying that, man, the word of God continues to increase, that we continue to grow as we just all kind of do our calling. Amen? Amen.